I'm hoping to finish this plague that we've been dealing with locusts today. And then we've got one more in this chapter, and then we come to the last plague after that. Let's take a look at Exodus chapter 10. I'm just going to read the whole section here that we've been looking at, and hopefully once again to finish today. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 1 through 20. Let's read that. We'll be looking at verses 12 through 20 in our study. Hebrews chapter 10, beginning in verse 1. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Go to Pharaoh, for I have hardened his heart and the heart of his servants, that I may perform these signs of mine among them, that you may tell in the hearing of your son and of your grandson how I made a mockery of the Egyptians, how I performed my signs among them, that you may know that I am the Lord." Moses and Aaron went to Pharaoh and said to him, "Thus says the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, how long will you refuse to humble yourself before me? Let my people go that they may serve me. For if you refuse to let my people go, behold, tomorrow I will bring locusts into your territory. They shall cover the surface of the land so that no one will be able to see the land. They will also eat the rest of what has escaped and what is left to you from the hail. They will eat every tree which sprouts for you out of the field. Then your houses shall be filled, and the houses of all your servants and the houses of all the Egyptians, something which neither your fathers nor your grandfathers have seen from the day they came upon the earth until this day." And he turned and went out from Pharaoh. Pharaoh's servants said to him, "How long will this man be a snare to us? Let the men go, that they may serve the Lord their God. Do you not realize that Egypt is destroyed?" So Moses and Aaron were brought back to Pharaoh, and he said to them, "Go serve the Lord your God. Who are the ones that are going?" Moses said, "We shall go with our young and our old, with our sons and our daughters, with our flocks and our herds. We shall go, for we must hold a feast to the Lord." Then he said to them, "Thus may the Lord be with you if I let you and your little ones go. Take heed, for evil is in your mind. Not so. Go now, the men among you, and serve the Lord, for that is what you desire." And they were driven out from Pharaoh's presence. And then picking up where we'll be today, verse 12. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Stretch out your hand over the land of Egypt for the locusts, that they may come up on the land of Egypt and eat every plant of the land, even all that the hail has left." So Moses stretched out his staff over the land of Egypt, and the Lord directed an east wind on the land all that day and all that night. And when it was morning, the east wind brought the locusts. The locusts came up over all the land of Egypt and settled all the territory of Egypt. They were very numerous. There had never been so many locusts, nor would there ever be so many again. For they covered the surface of the whole land so that the land was darkened, and they ate every plant of the land and all the fruit of the trees that the hail had left. Thus nothing green was left on tree or plant of the field through all the land of Egypt. Then Pharaoh hurriedly called for Moses and Aaron, and he said, "I have sinned against the Lord your God and against you. Now therefore, please forgive my sin only this once, and make supplication to the Lord for your God, that he would only remove this death from me." So he went out from Pharaoh and made supplication to the Lord. So the Lord shifted the wind to the very strong west wind, which took up the locusts, drove them into the Red Sea. Not one locust was left in all the territory of Egypt. But the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he did not let the sons of Israel go. Let's pray. Our Father, we think about what we've just read here today, and we think about your ability to destroy people who are your enemies and to deliver those that are your people. And we are so thankful for that, for the fact, Lord, that you will distinguish between one group and another, and that you completely save one group, even though they don't desire it. When you start convicting them of sin, Father, even though it's not natural for them to approach you, Father, you create within us a new heart and put your spirit upon us that we might, in fact, live for you and that we might desire you. And we're thankful for the fact, Lord, that your salvation is one that does not allow us to glory but causes our glory to be in you. We even think of how this text reads that all the glory is due to you throughout it. Even though we can be instruments to be used by you, certainly the glory belongs to you. For it is you who brings up the destroying force, and it is you that removes it, and it is you, Father, that forgives sins. And we pray, Father, today as we do study this text, that we would see the folly of a false confession, that we would see, Father, the fact that we cannot have deceit and hold things back and try to keep hold on something in this world, Lord, if we are to commit to you and to repent of our sins. And so, Father, we pray this day that you might bless us in our studies. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so reading this text today, and it's finishes this particular plague that we have right here, but we have these same patterns that have been going on in most of the plagues. We have the warning that's given here. We have the fact that Pharaoh negotiates throughout the process, even right to the very end. He's negotiating throughout the process. He thinks he can make a deal on these things, but the Lord is going to continue to work his signs, as it said there in verse 1 and 2. He's going to continue to work his signs so that, why? Pardon me? He'll multiply his wonders, but at the end of verse 2, so that they may know, you may know, specifically the Israelites, so that you may know that I am the Lord. So he wants these signs and wonders to continue, these things that he's doing, these great plagues that are talked about hundreds of years later, as we read throughout the rest of the Old Testament. Hundreds of years later, we read about these things, and we see the fact that they were something that was known throughout the world. So it wasn't just simply that the Israelites would know that he is the Lord, but also that other people would know that he is the Lord. We've talked about Rahab on several occasions through this study here on that aspect of things. So that's what we see here happening as the chapter starts and starts to unfold. And then we continue on in verses 3 through 6 that we've already studied 2 weeks ago. And we saw, 2 weeks ago. And we saw that the lesson there was that there was a question that was asked in verse 3. What was the question? It's the key question that's asked really of all men. Verse 3. What's the question he asks? There you go. How long will you refuse to humble yourself before me? This is the question that's asked of all men, not just Pharaoh, but of all men. How long will you refuse to humble yourself before me? That's the question. And the consequence of Pharaoh not humbling himself was going to be this locust. And the signal that he was humbling himself, in other words, the clear sign, the clear evidence that he was humbling himself was that he would do what? Let them go. It wasn't offer a sacrifice or shed tears or act like you're sorry about something or anything, or give a few gifts to Moses or something like that. It was none of those things. It was going to be the one simple thing, obedience to what the Lord required. And the Lord had been asking or demanding this of Pharaoh all the way back to chapter 5. It was the first interaction between Moses and Pharaoh that he said, let my people go that they may serve me. And that was the requirement. And the requirement has never changed throughout this entire time. And what we should start to learn then, particularly as we look at this confession that Pharaoh has here today, is that you cannot negotiate the terms of the confession. You cannot substitute your own thing for the confession. You can't substitute something you think, well, he probably would accept this, even though he wants this over here is what he's clearly said. But he'll probably accept this. We cannot think like that with the Lord. He wants exactly what he wants. The standard that he has is not a standard that we create. Today's thinking is that everybody should be themselves, be their best self. Grow and aspire and do the things you want to do, the things you love and all of that. That's the be yourself message. Is that the message God gives to us? When he says be, what does he say? Be what? Holy, even as I am holy. In other words, that standard is what's required. That's what you have to have. You have to have the same holiness that God has. You be holy, even as I am holy. You be perfect, even as I am perfect. That's the standard that God has. That's what he's demanding of Pharaoh here. Now, can we produce that? We cannot. That's why we need the imputed righteousness, the imputed holiness of Christ upon our account. We will never be that in this world. We will never be that. But we can be justified before God because of the imputed righteousness of Christ upon us. So the standard that God has is not be yourself. All right? He's not accepting us as ourselves. The standard that God has is be holy even as I am holy. And so there's no negotiating the terms of these things. And so the question, how long will you refuse to humble yourself? The answer is your people can go. They're your people, not my people. The go ahead, go do worship the Lord. If I could worship the Lord, I would want to worship the Lord also. That would be the standard that Pharaoh has to submit to, but he's not willing to do that. So the consequence of that, as described in verses 4 through 6, are the plague. And the extent of the plague was going to be great. It was going to be something they had never seen before. It was going to be in their fields. It was going to be in their houses. It was going to eat every living thing, every living green thing, every living plant. We're going to see it's going to eat every fruit. Everything that's left from the hail is going to be gone as a result of these locusts. So Pharaoh says, yeah, I don't care. I don't care. And so they turn and they go out. And then in last week we studied verses 7 through 11. What was the response of Pharaoh's servants? Yeah, what are you doing? I mean, we're already destroyed. How long will this man be a trap to us, a snare? And we discussed the fact that Moses wasn't the problem of the Egyptians. God and their standing before God and their refusal to submit to God was the problem of the Egyptians. It's not Moses. Moses isn't the problem. Elijah wasn't the problem for Ahab when he said, "O troubler of Israel." They're not the problem. We, when we go out and witness to the world and live our life before the world and the world has some conviction as a result of our words or our life, we are not the problem for the world. Who's the problem for the world? Always going to be God, but particularly their relationship with God, that they don't have one. They don't know him, and you could say he doesn't know them in that way, the same way that he knows us, those that he has saved. And so there's a big difference between those two, and that's the problem that men have then in this world, not Moses and not the message. Their response to the message, or lack thereof, is the problem. And they said their counsel was, let the men go, that they may serve the Lord their God. Does that mean they're submitted now, that they really are submitted? No. We read in verse 1 that they were hardened. Their heart was hardened, just like Pharaoh's. So we know that already. That's the condition of them. So you say, well, if they're a hard-hearted person, but they say this, what does it mean? Well, it's exactly what Pharaoh locks onto in the negotiations, where he says, okay, you can go serve the Lord. Now, who's going to go exactly? And what's Moses' response? All of us. Everybody. We're all going. We're taking our herds and our flocks. We're all going. We're going to worship to the Lord. All of these. And Pharaoh says, no, only the men can go. You cannot take your little ones. You cannot take your old ones. Well, maybe the old ones, but you can't take your little ones. You can't take your flocks. Actually, you can't take your women. He said only the men could go. All right. So really, it was just going to be just the men. He says, because that's what you want. And is that really what they wanted? No, they wanted all of them to go because that's what God's requirement was upon them, that all of them would go. And see, they are submitted to the Lord. Not perfectly, of course, but they are submitted to the Lord and they all want to go to worship in the wilderness the way the Lord had required. And then Pharaoh turns it around and he says in verse, where was the verse at? Because this is the thing that the world does then. Okay, what does he say at the end of verse 10? Mm-hmm. You're evil. We are doing something that's evil here. Is what they were doing something that was evil? No, of course not. It's what God had required. What God requires is not evil, of course. And so the thing that's happening here is that men are redefining what is good and evil. And this is what the world does once again. They redefine what is good and evil, and they call the good evil and the evil good. And they redefine what those things are. In fact, when's the first time in the scriptures that things were rephrased in a way that would say, well, this is, you know, you were told that this was good, but really this is bad. And Satan in the garden. See, this is always going to be the approach that Satan uses. It's going to be an approach that questions God. It's going to be an approach that outright denies what God has said. That's what it's going to be. And that's what Pharaoh does. And that's what the world does. That's why we do have to listen, as Pastor's been teaching through this section in John 17. It's the truth. It's actually going to make us free, and it's the truth that's going to unite us. Doctrine, teaching, because the teaching has to be accurate with what the scripture says. In order for you to be free, if you want to be a free person and be in Christ, then you have to at least have some semblance of the truth. We won't agree on every jot and tittle of the scriptures, of every single doctrine or teaching or areas of the church that we would study, areas of the Bible that we would classify and study. We won't agree on every single thing, but we have to agree on the central thing. And the central thing is really the work of Christ. Honestly, it comes down to the work of Christ and how men will receive that work of Christ and how men will live in the state of that work of Christ. That's what it really comes down to in all of that. And if there's a disagreement about that because some come in and say, no, that's not right. What the scripture says is not right. It's going to be something else. We know this from experience. We know this from history. We know this because a guy in Rome said it in a certain way. All of those things, that is our false teachers. And we have to be very careful about that. So when Pharaoh does this here and says, you're doing something that's evil, he's redefining truth in a way that would suit his own purposes. And then finally, he says, you know, he has that threat that he says, you better leave. The Lord better be with you. Basically, what he's really saying there is that the Lord can't protect you against me. Is that true? That's also not true. So the Lord can protect them, and he does, in fact. In fact, we're going to see a little picture of it that happens right here. I mean, he's doing it throughout, but you're going to see even a clearer picture of that in a few minutes when we look at our text today. So, pardon me? Right. No, he never does. Yeah, he never does. I think he assumes they're just going to leave and never come back, but that's not what they had said, actually. But of course, that's the Lord's intent. We know that behind all this, the Lord's intent is, I'm delivering my people from this land because I promised them a land that's not this one. As good as this one seems, the land of Goshen, as good as it seems, it's not the one that was intended. The one that was intended is the one flowing with milk and honey that's over there. And so that's where I'm going to take them. So you're right. Good observation. And then Pharaoh puts the limitation on them in verse 11. Only the men, you know, you can go, but only the men can go. And then Moses and Aaron, unlike the first time when they left, they turned and walked out. This time they are driven out. Okay, so that kind of does a review for us. Any questions over that? All right, let's move on then to our text today. Let's reread verses 12 through 15. We see the locusts come. The first thing that happens then after all that exchange that goes on is the locusts come. So we're going to see both the means by which they come and then what they do when they come. So verses 12 and 13 are the means by which they come. Then the Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand over the land of Egypt for the locusts that they may come up on the land of Egypt and eat every plant of the land, even all that the hail has left. So Moses stretched out his staff over the land of Egypt, and the Lord directed an east wind on the land all that day and all that night. And when it was morning, the east wind brought the locusts. The locusts came up over all the land of Egypt and settled in the territory of Egypt. They were very numerous. There had never been so many locusts, nor would there ever be so many again. For they covered the surface of the whole land, so that the land was darkened. And they ate every plant of the land and all the fruit of the trees that the hail had left. Thus nothing green was left on the tree or plant or the field throughout all the land of Egypt. Then Pharaoh hurriedly called for Moses and Aaron, and he said, I have sinned against the Lord. I'm sorry, that was too far. Just verse 15. So this is the thing that happens here then is the first thing in verse 12 is what's the first event that happens in verse 12, just very simply. Yeah, Lord tells Moses to do something. The Lord gives a command to Moses. In other words, the end of Moses being driven out from before Pharaoh, the very next thing that happens, like he just gets out the door and Moses says, hey, got something for you to do. And that command is stretch out your hand over the land of Egypt for the locusts that they may come up. Once again, we have the means and then we have the actual thing that's brought. And the means by which we're doing this is through Moses. God is working through Moses here. We should note that Moses at any time, since at least he got to Egypt, at any time has he acted out of his own volition, his own will? He had that slight exchange with him. He says, you know, back in latter chapter 5, I think, where he somewhat complained, and then we got into chapter 7. And that's when it said, and then the Lord said, now I'm going to do this. Now we're going to start these plagues. So right at the time Moses lost a little bit of hope, that's what happened. But ever since then, for sure, Moses has operated with perfect obedience to what the Lord has asked him to do. Now, there's two ways to look at perfect obedience. And, you know, I learned this as a kid from catechism. There are two types of sin in general that we might say. There are sins of what? Commission and omission, okay? There are sins that we do, the things that we should not do. This is what Paul says in Romans 7. There are things that we do we should not do. There are things that we should do that we don't do. We omit doing them. We don't pray as we should. We don't serve the Lord as we should. All of those things. Or we're over here doing something we should not do. We're telling a lie. Whatever it is we're doing. We're lusting after something, coveting something, whatever that is. Those are sins of commission. These are sins of omission. And Moses is doing neither one of these. In the first place, he's doing exactly what the Lord asks him to do when the Lord asks him to do it. If he's supposed to stretch out his hand, he stretches out his hand. That's what he does. By the same token, though, he's not doing other things that he shouldn't do. In other words, he's not omitting what the Lord's told him to do, but he's also not committing something just on his own. He's not just off doing his own thing. And I thought about this, that, you know, that this is what makes Moses in many respects so special. And so special for us to study as a man, as an example of what a man is like when they're obedient to the Lord and how they live before the Lord. And he was called, I think, the most, you know, when the Lord calls somebody something a certain way, I think it's very important to make note. And the note that is to be made here is that Moses was what? How did God describe him? The most meek man on all the earth. And that doesn't mean he wasn't a man of deliberation or action or anything like that. We don't see that in Moses. Is a man of action without a doubt. Moses is a man that leads. Moses is a man that prophesies. Moses is a man that goes up on the mountain when everybody else is afraid. But meekness, so meekness is not weakness, but meekness is the ability to submit before the Lord and to live before the Lord. And that's what Moses is doing. That's what makes him such a great example to us of how we are to live before the Lord. He's not getting angry with Pharaoh at any time. He's not getting angry with the servants. He's not lording it over them and reminding them, guys, we've already done this 7 times. And every time it's worked exactly the way the Lord said it was going to work. Why aren't you listening? He doesn't do that. He doesn't add any words to what the Lord wants him to say. He doesn't leave off any words. He lives his life really you could almost say a perfect obedience, at least how it's recorded here. We know, of course, later on he's going to fail at a certain point that's very key. And we'll get there one of these days. So the fact of the matter is that the Lord has a command to Moses and he waits on the Lord. He doesn't do it beforehand. He doesn't delay when he's told to do it. He waits on the Lord. When the Lord's command comes, he does that. It reminded me a lot of when we studied Noah and the ark. You know, Noah was on that ark for 80 days or 55. I don't know what the time was. I don't recall now, to be honest with you. 390, something like that. And for a long time. Now, there was a time there where the ark had settled and was sitting on the land. And Noah and his family were inside the ark with all the animals. Did he come out right then? No, he didn't. Instead, he waited. He waited till the Lord told him to leave the ark. He did not leave one moment before the Lord told him to leave the ark. And honestly, that's an example of great patience. Because you're in there with a bunch of smelly animals, and you're in there with probably people that are complaining a bit. How come we can't go out now? We're clearly sitting on the ground. You know, the dove brought back the branch. The other one didn't come back at all. So I don't understand why we're still in here, Dad, husband. I don't understand why we're still in here. And so yet he waited for that time until the Lord told him to leave the safety of the ark. And Moses, in many respects, acts the same way. He doesn't act early. He doesn't act late. He does it according to the Lord's time. That's part of obedience. The Lord's commanded him to stretch his hand over the land so that the locusts will come and eat everything. And it specifies what land? Yeah, Egypt, the land of Egypt. And I think the distinction is being made here with the land of Egypt and the land of Goshen. So the Israelites will not be affected by this over in the land of Goshen. But the Egyptians will be affected by this in the land of Egypt, as it were. And so that's what happens here. That's going to be the extent, once again, as we consider the extent. Now, the extent of the destruction in this area is going to be what? That they will eat every plant of the land, even all that the hail is left. So in the land of Egypt, within that geographical region, the extent of the judgment of God and of the destruction of the locusts is going to be complete. There will be nothing left. Nothing left to eat, nothing left to find, anything like that. The food will all be gone. They'll be in a famine at this point, not able to feed their families. That's what's going to happen. Now in verse 13, so we have verse 12 where he's told to stretch his hand out. In verse 13, what does Moses do? He stretches out his staff. Now, is that a disobedient act? No. Because the staff was called what? What was the staff called? It was his staff. He walked around. If people saw it sitting there against the wall, leaning against the wall, they'd say, that's Moses' staff. He forgot it. Let's make sure we get it to him. But whose staff was it? Staff of God. It's also called the staff of God. That was back in Exodus chapter 4, verse 20. Let me just read that for you briefly. That was the first, well, maybe it was the only time it was called that, to be fair. I think it was maybe one other time. But it says, Moses took his wife and his sons and mounted them on the donkey and returned to the land of Egypt. Moses also took the staff of God in his hand. Because it was the staff that God had empowered, basically, for him to do things like throw it down on the ground and it's going to become a snake, that he would be able to strike a rock later on and bring water, that he would be able to point it out over the water of the Red Sea and bring the deliverance of Israel, that he would be able to hold it up over the land of Egypt and bring punishment. This staff does everything really for him in that way. It's the means by which he says, this is the work of God. This is, yes, my hand is the one holding it out, but it is the staff of God. It is the work of God that's going to happen here. And that's what we have to start seeing today. The one thing in this lesson, I think, the clear lesson, in my opinion, is the false confession of Pharaoh. But the other lesson here for Moses and for servants of the Lord is that we are to do the things we're supposed to do obediently. And we do those things, and we do those things in the full confidence that God will do what he's going to do. And then what happens next? We wait, and God does what he's going to do. Whatever his intention was, he's going to do that thing. It's not, does Moses bring the locusts into the land? No, it's God that brings prepares the wind and brings the locusts. He prepared the locusts, as we said earlier, 17 years earlier. You could say he prepared them, a couple thousand years earlier with creation as well. And so the fact is God is prepared for this moment from way back when in creation, when he created locusts to be a specific type of insect with a specific type of mode of travel and a specific purpose of eating whatever's in front of them, their body weight every day, swarming the way that they do. He prepared all that by encoding that into the design that he did when he made the locusts. He prepared them years before when they were down there in the sand and the desert. And just living there and growing and developing however they do for that period, that long 17-year period. And then he prepares a wind, and they come up and they come across the land. That's all the work of God. But Moses has to be obedient to do what God says he's supposed to do, and that is to hold your hand out, stretch your arm out. But what he does, he stretches his arm out with the staff, because it is the work of God that's going to do it. That's the connection there that occurs. For us, the connection would largely be prayer and our obedience, once again. So if we're going to deal with something, we pray about it, we go and we be obedient about it, we ask the Lord to help us to be obedient about it, and that's what we do. So he stretches out his hand, he held the staff of God. Now, did that mean he went over the whole land? No, he just basically probably did something like this. So he basically marks out the area that is going to be destroyed, and it's going to be the land of Egypt. Now, then the next thing that happens is the Lord does what? So where's my verse at? Got to get back there. Stretched out his hand and over the land of Egypt, verse 13, stretched out his staff over the land of Egypt, and what happens next? Yeah, the wind. So then the wind starts. The Lord brings the wind up. An east wind comes up, and it goes all day and all night. And the next morning, when it's gone for that all day and all night, the next morning the locusts are coming in on the wind then at that point. And I don't know, it was interesting to think about how far that could have come from, or how far these things could have come from, because if it was all day and all night, I don't know if it was a 24-hour period or what it was, but let's assume just to make it easy, it was a 20-hour period, and it was a 10-mile wind, then that means it could have come from 200 miles away. In other words, it could have picked up locusts from a long distance away, and that's just being very conservative, honestly. But the fact is that basically he prepared this wind to bring them in, and in the videos I'd sent you a couple weeks ago and added last night to the email that went out, once again, just to remind you, they travel on the wind. That's the way the Lord designed them. Their mode of travel is upon the wind. It makes it easier. And the wind tends to go towards low barometric pressure areas where there tends to be more plants and more greenery and things like that as well, more moisture. So the fact is that God had prepared everything and planned everything for this moment and many other moments. He does all of this and works all of his will together for our good, as Romans 8:28 says, and for our deliverance. So how do the two then work together? Moses and the Lord here in this way. While Moses is the actor in the story and does as the Lord commands, it's not Moses that brings the locusts, once again. We've already said that. He does not bring them locusts. God delivers them through the wind. Does somebody have Deuteronomy 30? This might seem like a strange thing, but Deuteronomy 32:35. Okay. So the reason I have you read that verse is because the Lord says that one simple statement at the start, vengeance is mine. That's his, and he will repay. Okay, that's his job to do. Now, 40 years before this, who thought their job was vengeance? Moses. He thought his job was vengeance. That's why he had killed the Egyptian. He thought that was his job to do the vengeance for Israel, to avenge the people of Israel. That was not his job. His job is to hold the staff up. That's what his job is to do. When the Lord says, hold your staff up, you hold your staff up. Does it seem silly? No, shouldn't, but maybe for some people it would. It seems like it's not enough. Shouldn't I do more? Shouldn't I take this staff and go whack somebody in the head about this time? That's the way he thought 40 years before. He's not thinking that way now. So the fact is that it is the Lord who is bringing vengeance. It's the Lord who brings the locusts. Moses is just the agent, the actor, so to speak, in the process by which the Lord starts the action. That's about it. But it's the Lord that prepared it 2,000 years before in creation, prepared it 17 years before, prepared the wind, took 24 hours to do all of that. It's the Lord that did all of those things, not Moses, because vengeance is the Lord's work. Deliverance is the Lord's work. It's not our work. We're the ones holding the staff of the gospel in front of the world. It's the Lord that's going to bring salvation. It's not going to be us. We're the ones that will tell people, warn them of the dangers of sin and the punishment for sin, eternity in hell and separation from God, and all of that. And it's God's job to do those things then, when he decides to do them, not us. So we don't put them in hell. We don't save them. We're just the ones to hold the staff out to remind the world of what the word of God says in all of these things. So that it is, you know, we're just instruments. We're not the deliverers of vengeance or salvation or any of those things. It also shows, though, that the Lord will bless our efforts if we do what he says and follow his commands. He uses Moses to be part of the delivery of judgment, without a doubt, and will do so again in, by the way, he's going to do it again in verse 18. What's going to be delivered in verse 18? He uses Moses there for something. No, verse, I'm sorry, 18. Maybe I said 17, 18. Yeah, he prayed. For who? For Pharaoh. Now he uses him to deliver mercy. So in one verse he's using Moses at the start of this little section we're in. He uses Moses to deliver vengeance. That's the means that he starts it off with. It's the actor. He allows Moses to participate in that. Moses was the deliverer of Israel, God had declared. And of course, God's the ultimate deliverer of Israel. But Moses did know, had been revealed to him that he would have a part in this. His part is to hold that staff out and bring in vengeance, but his part is also to pray for mercy when God tells him to. And that's also something that he is to do. And so that's what we are to do also, once again, just thinking about how we are to interact with the world. It is both sides of that coin, so to speak. We share the word of God with the world. We don't know what the effect's going to be. But we know it's going to be one of two things always. We always know it's going to be one of two things. When we share the word of God with the world, what two things can they possibly do in reaction to it? They can accept it or they can reject it. If they accept it, then they are saved. And if they reject it, then they are damned. That's what they are. They're marked for destruction. So that's the two things that always, what we know that's what's going to happen when we give the word of God to the world. But we have to be faithful to do it, to hold that staff out in that way. Once again, these locusts, then they come in upon this east wind that the Lord has prepared, you know, to bring them in. The east wind, by the way, the interesting thing about the east wind, it was, I didn't realize this until studying this. The east wind in the Bible often includes an associated act of God's sovereign will to punish or deliver. In other words, he often uses an east, shouldn't say often, but on numerous occasions, uses an east wind. Here he's using the wind to bring destructive judgment on the Egyptians. Do you remember that? Well, let's go back actually to Genesis 41. Did I put that? No, I didn't, probably. Genesis 41, I can just read it for you. Genesis 41 and verse 6, this was part of that, the dream that Pharaoh had. 41 and verse 6. Then just a little snippet of it. Verse 5, let me pick up in verse 5. He fell asleep and dreamed a second time, this is Pharaoh. And behold, this is the second 7 years when the famine will come, after the first 7 years of plenty. Verse 5, he fell asleep and dreamed a second time, and behold, the 7 ears of grain came up on a single stalk, plump and good. Then behold, 7 ears, thin and scorched by the east wind, sprouted up after them. The thin ears swallowed up the 7 plump and full ears. Then Pharaoh awoke, and behold, it was a dream. And so in that dream there was an east wind that was used to bring in that destructive force of the famine. Whatever that was, whatever caused all of that, it was associated with, in his dream, the Lord had revealed to him, with an east wind. Do you know what happened at the Red Sea? How did the Lord part the Red Sea? We said before, Moses is going to hold out his staff, but what does the Lord then do? He brings in an east wind is actually what he brings in. So it's not like it's always destructive. Well, it was going to be destructive eventually for the Egyptians. But it was a deliverance for Israel. That wind came and it separated the waters some miraculous way. Would have been amazing to see. Separated the waters, parted the sea for the deliverance of Israel. And then finally, the last one seems small and inconsequential, but it's Jonah. When Jonah climbed up, you know, went up on the mountain next to Nineveh and was looking out over Nineveh, waiting to see its destruction. Of course, it didn't. There was an east wind the Lord prepared, and it was a scorching wind. And it was beating down on Jonah such that he was uncomfortable and hot and frustrated and all of those things. The Lord brought that at that time as well. So there's various times the Lord uses this east wind, and he does that so here in our text today to bring in the locusts. Once again, they travel on the wind like that. So then in verses 14 and 15, the locusts come. Was it a small little thing? No, it wasn't. You know, in my studies for this, one of the commentaries I read through, when I was growing up, I liked The Waltons as a TV show, by the way. And then other people I knew liked The Little House on the Prairie. I didn't care as much for Little House on the Prairie. I don't know why, because maybe it's because it was girls and not boys. But didn't really interest me very much. But reading through this commentary, there was an excerpt from Laura Ingalls Wilder's book about the locusts coming in. And she described in many respects what you see here. That she said that there was all of a sudden sounds, like things hitting something. And the next thing you know, the air was starting to fill with these locusts that were coming in as she was coming home from school or whatever she was doing. And they were just getting on everything and covering everything. And it started to get dark because of the number of locusts that were coming in. And when you walked, you were stepping on them and crunching them. And they were everywhere, everywhere, everywhere. And they started eating everything and destroying the farm and all of that, such that Pa had to go walk hundreds of miles to find a job somewhere and make some money because he couldn't work the farm anymore. But at the end of the account, it said that there was a great rain that came in, unexpected great rain. And the locusts had already left at that point or died off. And the rain caused the green to start coming up again. So the Lord had provided, in the writing of this excerpt, the Lord had provided a deliverance, really, at least in the end, from that, from certain destruction. But the main point of this is just a description of how they were just swarming and filling the skies and on everything. And every time you took a step, you were crunching them and all of that. And that's the way it was here in Egypt, but far greater, because this says the world has never seen anything like this and will never see anything like it again. This is far greater than what even a little girl from the 1800s could describe, because it was much greater. So the extent of the destruction, and I said last week that when you teach through a section like this, I'd said the week before that, made an offhanded comment that, you know, I feel like I'm teaching the whole section in the prophecy. Reason being, the prophecy is so accurate back in verses 3 through 6 that now when you read it, you're like, yeah, that's exactly what the Lord said was going to happen. And like the only thing that's added here is the fruit, which you could have said was included in the other one as well. Just another little detail. But the main point being is that the extent of the destruction that God had prophesied was happening. The land was covered. The skies were filled, that it all felt darkened. They ate every plant and fruit that was left after the hail, as God had said, and nothing green was left, as God had said. So everything that God said was going to happen happened in this section. Started by the work of Moses, an obedient work to stretch out his hand. He stretched out the staff of God, and the Lord brought in the east wind that he had prepared and all the things that he had prepared before that, the locusts, and brought them in and starts doing the destruction that he intended on the land of Egypt. So we return now back to our text into verse 16. And let's read verses 16 through 19. Then Pharaoh hurriedly called for Moses and Aaron. And he said, I have sinned against the Lord your God and against you. Now therefore, please forgive my sin only this once and make supplication to the Lord your God that he would only remove this death from me. He went out from Pharaoh and made supplication to the Lord. So the Lord shifted the wind to a very strong west wind, which took up the locusts and drove them into the Red Sea. Not one locust was left in all the territory of Egypt. So we have Pharaoh's confession now here and the Lord's response to Pharaoh's confession. So what is the first thing Pharaoh does? He sees the destruction that's happening. The Lord had said they'd be in his house. They're probably in his house now. And in the houses of his servants and the houses of all the Egyptians. They are everywhere. They are eating everything. They are completely destroying everything in front of them. Just this little 2-inch thing. But there's millions of them. And they can eat their weight, in a day. And if there's that many of them, they can just destroy everything. Even though they're small, they destroy things in their path. And so Pharaoh, in response to that, what does he do in verse 16? He calls for them, and he calls for them to take his time and tell his servants, you know, let's take our time. Let's have lunch. Let's have a little discussion. Maybe we can throw together a PowerPoint so when Moses gets here, we can make our points known and do a little negotiation. Is that what he does? No, he hurriedly calls. He's got an urgency about him now at this point. And he makes this confession then to them. He said he hurriedly called for Moses and Aaron after driving them out before. And he said, I have sinned against the Lord your God and against you. Now therefore, please forgive my sin only this once and make supplication to the Lord your God that he would only remove this death from me. So we have this confession then that Pharaoh gives. He brings them in hurriedly. He gives this confession. And it sounds like Pharaoh has a repentant heart. I mean, if you just read through that, you'd say, well, there's a couple things missing for sure, a little bit off. But, you know, Pharaoh, he sounds like he's changed. Sounds like he's now repenting of his sin. Sounds like he now knows who he is and all of that. Now, has he ever done this before? Yeah, he did it on the last plague, actually. So we only have to go back one chapter, verses 26 and 27 of chapter 9. Let's read that text when he did this. Actually, 27, I guess. Verse 27 of chapter 9. This is the hail. Then Pharaoh sent for Moses and Aaron, doesn't have the urgency, and said to them, I have sinned this time. Oh, it's amazing. I have sinned this time. The Lord is the righteous one, and I and my people are the wicked ones. Boy, how quickly he includes his own people in there, doesn't he? Just throws them under the bus. Make supplication to the Lord, for there has been enough of God's thunder and hail, and I will let you go, and you shall stay no longer. So is that almost the same thing? I mean, it really is very, very close language to what he used before. He doesn't have the urgency. This one does not have that same sense of urgency. I'm sure he was ready to do this, but didn't have the same sense of urgency. But we see kind of the same thing, you know, that's being said here. There's an overlap between the two. Now, there are a couple differences, though, that happen. The first one is the lack of urgency. But the second one is that back in verses 27, Pharaoh sent for Moses, I have sinned this time. The Lord is the righteous one. I and my people are the wicked ones. Now, back in our chapter, in verse 16, it says, I have sinned against the Lord your God and against you. Now what does he say? He's saying something different. He said before, I have sinned. Now he says, I have sinned against the Lord your God and against you. So he's added something to it. Now he said before, the Lord is the righteous one. But he didn't say his sin was against the Lord. He didn't say his offense was against the Lord. What is sin? It's breaking God's law. It's a transgression of the law of God. That's all it is. Very simply, it's just a transgression of law. You know, the biblical, I'm going to call them concepts, but the biblical teachings, the things that are important for us to know are incredibly simple to understand if we just let them say what it says, if we just don't overthink it. You could teach this to your three-year-old, and they would get it. You didn't do what you were asked to do. You sinned. That's a very simple concept. And any three-year-old can get that a lot better than most 33-year-olds or 63-year-olds or whatever else. Because when you get older, you know what you start doing? What's that? Yeah, you rationalize things, which is just another form of negotiation, by the way. It's what Pharaoh's doing. We rationalize things. Well, it's not really my fault because this happened and that happened and the Lord wasn't clear about this and well, I didn't know, and you know, we have a million reasons why it's not sin anymore. It's a very simple thing. But here he says, I have sinned against the Lord. It is against, when David sinned with Bathsheba, did he destroy the life of Bathsheba's family, the family unit of Bathsheba? Certainly he did. Did he kill somebody? Certainly he did. Did he involve his top general, his military commander, in this plot? He did, against his own, should have been what his own thoughts were, to serve the Lord and not to do this thing. Did he cause shame for Bathsheba? Yes. Did he cause shame for himself? Did he divide his own home? He offended everybody, his whole nation. He offended everybody. But in the end, when he said, I've sinned, what did he say? I've sinned you and you only. Because sin is against the Lord. It's breaking his laws, his commandments. Yes, we're going to cause all sorts of problems along the way. That's the collateral damage, the fallout of that. But the sin is against the Lord. And our method to remedy that, not to remedy the sin, but to avoid the fallout is to do what? Don't sin. Okay, just don't do that. But it's hard. You know, we're human. We get involved in things. We forget to do things. We get lazy. We get whatever it is. We want what we want. That's, you know, all of this is what's going on here. You know, the things with Pharaoh are, we've said it before, this hardening of the heart is really always a sign of pride.
you won't submit to the Lord. That's pride. The reason you won't submit is because you have pride. But the other reason that drives that is a love of sin and a love of the world. You want all of that as well. So you negotiate things and you try to figure out how you can have both and all of that. But this sin, he acknowledges here in this text today that his sin is against the Lord, which he did not before. He also says, now when he says the next phrase there, he says, I have sinned against the Lord and against you. It's not totally clear what the you is. In fact, I don't think it's even in the original language, the word you. But I'm not saying it shouldn't be there. I'm saying it's just not clear which word would go with that. The point I'm making here is this. He might be saying, I've sinned against the Lord and against you, Moses. That's what he might be saying. Now, if that's true, if that's actually what he intended to say, is that an accurate statement? I mean, sinned against the Lord, that's always going to be true. But he has this collateral damage of sin also. And has he sinned against the whole nation of Israel? They're the ones that have been bearing the brunt of all this. It's their voices crying out that caused the Lord to say it's time to deliver them, of course, according to his schedule and everything else and all of that. But the point is that he had sinned against really all of these people. Did he sin against his own people? Yeah. He's causing all of this so that even his servants are saying, what are you doing? We're already destroyed. We're already gone. We're perishing right now, right in front of you, and you're still going to hold on to your own pride. It's what's in your own sinfulness is what you're doing. They don't say all that, but that's really what he's doing in all of that. So he confesses his sin, and he confesses it's even against the Lord, and it all sounds pretty good. It all sounds pretty good until he asks for the next thing. He says, I've sinned against you, the Lord your God, and against you. But then what does he ask? What's the scope of his thought of his sin? Yeah, take it away from me. Take what away? Sin? My sin? What's that? The consequence. What he wants gone is the consequence. And what he wants gone is the consequence, forgive my sin only this once. Only this once. Is he asking for the complete remission of sins? See, that's what the Christian is going to want. It's not going to do me any good to have one sin forgiven. Because how many are left over? More than I can count, okay? More than I can possibly ever count. So the fact of the matter is that we have to have a complete remission of sins. And Pharaoh's request here, in his pride, is to act like, I only did one thing wrong, guys. I just did one thing wrong. I just made one mistake. You got to let that slide. You got to remove the punishment for that one sin that I did, is really what he's asking for here. Is that going to be the cry of a person who is a newly regenerate, receiving faith from God as their gift, and they cry out to the Lord for forgiveness? Do they say, forgive me of one sin? No, they want to be forgiven of all sin. That's what they want. They want to have all of it gone. They don't want to have anything upon them in any way, shape, or form. That's what they want. That's the desire of one who is seeking forgiveness and actually receives forgiveness for sins. Remission of sins. Okay, that's what Christ came. He came to say, you shall call his name Jesus for he shall save his people from their sins. Plural. Okay, we have many sins. We have to be saved of all those sins. We can't have any left, not even one little hidden sin in any way, shape, or form. You know, the grand picture of that is Achan. They go to Jericho. There's only one sin that's committed, right? I mean, and of all the people that went in there and destroyed the land of the city of Jericho, all that were involved in that, and only one man sins. But what's the impact? The whole nation faces a punishment with Ai, and the whole nation has to deal with this issue and deal with the consequences of it because of just one little sin. So all sin has to be gone. You can't have anything left over. So he asks for the wrong scope of forgiveness. He asks for the removal of this death. And it's a reference, not just likely, by the way, to the locust, but the cumulative effect of the sins and the plagues such that Egypt was dying. The statement that the servants used earlier said, Egypt is destroyed. The word is both it's destroyed, but also is also that it's perishing. In other words, it's gone. Really, the dream is gone. It's all gone. Well, what about that little greenery? That's going to be gone pretty soon, too. It's perishing. We don't have anything left. Whatever you think you see, we will not have anything left. This is the death. I think that's what Pharaoh is referring to. He's been listening to his servants so far in the negotiation, you know, only the men. I think he also hears this too. And he says, remove this death from me. The cumulative effect, because it wasn't just the hail, right? It was all the stuff before it that was happening, the frogs and the flies and all of these things that occurred. And so he's dealing with the cumulative effect of all of his sins, by the way, And all of the punishment of God cumulatively is now raining down upon him. And now he's saying, remove this death from me, which is really the consequence, once again. The consequence of our sin is death. And that's what he does. Did I put Romans 6:23 on the paper? Yes, thank you. The wages of sin is death. In other words, now does that mean let me ask you a question. Do you earn all your wages at once in life? No, you don't. You got to work for it all the time. And you get paid weekly or whatever it is you do. Or you send your invoices out and get paid, whatever it is you do. And so that's what you do. And you earn those things over time. Your sin is building up over time. And you don't die after the first sin, right? Did Adam die when he sinned? I mean, the clearest one in Scripture is, in the day you eat of it, you shall surely die. Did he die? Not physically, but he did die spiritually. And he needed to have then the forgiveness of sins by God. But here what we think about is we think about the fact that he continued to live, but he continued to sin. And the wages of sin is always going to be death. And the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ. So the fact of the matter is that we see here then that I'm trying to get back to my thoughts. The fact is not every sin leads instantly to death, but rather every sin does move a sinner further down the path towards death. Every single one. You just keep on moving towards it more and more and more. It's the road to hell, so to speak, down the inevitable path to death. A couple different verses then to read then at this point. The first one, this might seem strange, but does somebody have Romans 2, 1 through 8? Thank you. That whole section there talks about the condemnation that men are under. And the one passage I wanted to pick up on, particularly with the surrounding thoughts that were on it, was in verse 5 where it says, because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, that's Pharaoh, that's us, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. Storing up wrath. That's what people do. When he says, deliver me from this death, the cumulative effect of his sins, of the sins of the people, the cumulative effect of the punishments they've received so far is death. It's just been building, building, building. Storing up wrath is what he's been doing. And it's getting worse and worse and worse as these things go along, that ultimately the last one is everybody will lose their firstborn in all of this. So there's a measure of sins that are given to us. Does somebody have Genesis 15, verse 16? Okay. The iniquity of the... Basically, what God is saying back there to Abraham was... this was all prophecy of the deliverance, too. What he's saying there is that, listen, the Amorites are guilty. And they've been storing up wrath, the way we just now read. And they've been committing sins and working the wages, getting the wages of their... working in their sins, getting the wages of that, it's going to be death. But they're not there yet. They haven't filled up the measure. They haven't really done everything that I expect them to do and will allow them to do. But there's going to come a time where that's it. They filled up the measure, and they don't get to do anymore. And that's what Pharaoh is quickly approaching towards in his life. He's getting towards the measure where he's filled up the amount of sins the Lord will give him, basically, is what's going on. He also does not ask for the removal of sin forever. He's focused on the removal of punishment. He doesn't ask for a changed heart. He doesn't ask for forgiveness of all sins. He doesn't ask to be a better person. He just wants to have this death, this cumulative effect, to be removed from him and from his people. He also does not offer to let them go and serve the Lord here. Remember, that was the one act of submission that would show that he was submitted. He doesn't say, listen, I've learned my lesson. Pray for me. Pray for the forgiveness of my sins. And you can go and worship. He doesn't do that. He doesn't offer that at this point in time. He's still holding on. He's still negotiating. Does somebody have Psalm 32, 1 and 2? Oh, it's not. My apologies. Okay, I'll read it. Thank you for telling me that. Psalm 32. I bet a lot of us already know this psalm, but I'm going to read it just to be accurate with it. 32 verses 1 and 2. How blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. How blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity. And then this last phrase, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. When Pharaoh makes his confession, is there a spirit of deceit within him? I think there is. There's certainly a spirit of ignorance. But there's also a spirit of deceit that he thinks he can still hold on. He thinks he can still get through all of this. If he can just get through a little bit further. And the evidence of that is what happens next then. So back in Exodus, and we're just about done here. Back in Exodus chapter 10, in these last couple of verses. So he says all of that. I'm going to call it a false confession. Does not save. He went out from Pharaoh and made supplication to the Lord. So Moses does, as we've already talked about, he goes out and does exactly what he's supposed to do. And he brings now mercy. So the Lord shifted, verse 19, the wind to a very strong west wind, which took up the locusts and drove them into the Red Sea. Not one locust was left in all the territory of Egypt. So I want you to know, too, just a little thing I mentioned earlier, the precursor, the preview of this. Where do the locusts go to? Into the Red Sea. They go back. So at first they were driven from the east to the west. The east wind brought them in. Now the west wind drives them back out towards the Red Sea. And ostensibly they drowned in the Red Sea. And ostensibly, not ostensibly, what's going to happen to the Egyptians here very shortly? They're going to drown in the Red Sea in the same way because of a wind. And so the Lord is giving them a preview, giving us a preview at least of this to see what's going to occur. And the fact is that the Lord then does one more thing in verse 20. What does he do? Hardened Pharaoh's heart, and Pharaoh says, no, you can't go. The death has been removed. Does that mean things are great now? No, there's no crops. There's nothing, really, nothing. The nation's been destroyed. And so much so that the next plague is going to be darkness, and there's nothing left to eat, nothing left to destroy like that physically. So now we're going to use darkness as one of the plagues, and we'll get into that next week. But the fact is that he hardened Pharaoh's heart. Why would the Lord harden Pharaoh's heart? And once again, that's not an unfair act of God. Pharaoh's already been hardening his heart over and over and over again, and we said that hardening a man's heart is nothing more than simply removing grace. Removing anything of grace that might change them, he removes that from them. He doesn't owe it to them, by the way. Grace is free. It's not something you've earned. He doesn't owe them grace. He doesn't owe us grace. He removes that grace, and then the natural action of Pharaoh is to have a hardened, stubborn, unrepentant, prideful heart. And that's exactly what Pharaoh goes to. Why does he do that? Go back to the very first couple of verses of the chapter. He's still got signs to show. He's not done. That's why. So he hardens Pharaoh's heart so that Pharaoh can't all of a sudden say, you know what, you guys can go, take your kids, take your herds. Let me know if you're ever going to come back. I have no idea, probably don't care, none of that. Pharaoh has a hardened heart, and he's still holding on to all of this, and so that's what occurs. So we see that really at the end, once again, the Pharaoh has a false confession. It does not save, and so we need to be careful with our own confession in all of this. Well, let's go to the Lord in prayer and ask him to bless our next time. Our Father, we thank you for this time and do ask that you be with us in the next hour. We thank you for your word. We're thankful for the clarity of it. And we pray, Father, that you might cause us to apply it to ourselves in obedience and that you might cause us to live before you as you would require of us, even as we've talked about Moses doing, to be obedient in all things. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.